I'm grateful to be here tonight as opposed to where I was last Wednesday night. So, last Wednesday night I was in the ER for what seemed like, no, it was a very long, long time. So, just grateful to be here this evening with you. Let's pray together as we continue our evening. Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. We have so many reasons we should worship you. You are worthy of it. It feels trite even, Father, to say that you're worthy of it. You're infinitely worthy of it. You're perfectly worthy of it. Because you are faithful, because you are just, because you are wise and holy and good and righteous, and because we are not, and because of our unholiness and our unrighteousness, what we deserve is not what we get. But because of your mercy, which you are faithful to give and to grant to all who call upon you, hear another reason for us to praise you forever. So, Father, as we open your word, as we read this letter to the Ephesian church, we pray that those who have ears to hear, let us hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 2. We're going to be focusing our time this evening on verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to talk through this first letter that we find in the book of Revelation, in the Revelation of John. First of seven letters written specifically to the local church in Ephesus. There's a historical church. We talked about this before, that interestingly enough, the route, the normal trade route, was Ephesus to, you know, it would follow this trade route. So Ephesus was the first stop in this typical normal trade route. And so it's fitting that the first letter would be dropped off at the first stop, and then the next, and then the third, and fourth, all the way to the end. As we look at our text, let's read that together. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, as we look at this text, I want us to walk through it verse by verse and really kind of track through, reminding ourselves that at the very beginning of those stars and lampstands. So we know who the Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, who they were. Paul wrote a letter to them. We could go back and we could survey all the things that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to talk to the Ephesian church about. We could even go back to the two epistles known as 1st and 2nd Timothy, because Timothy was the elder, or one of the elders of the church of Ephesus. And we learn a lot about the people of Ephesus, both the culture as well as the church, from those three different letters that Paul wrote. But what we have in our text is, I think, ample to teach us not just things about the Ephesian church, but also kind of point back several thousand years later to us, to our church, and to local churches here, to our culture. Just kind of as an aside, sometime in January is the remembrance of when Timothy died. Sometime during January, or what our month of January is, at least history teaches us that Timothy, every year during this particular festival of the Ephesian people, he would go out and he would preach Christ. And year after year after year, though the men of the city would rape any women on the street, though they would pillage and plunder shops as a part of this festival. Hey, let's celebrate! Mass rioting every single year where we loot and kill and murder and rape and pillage. He would stand in the city square. It was said that he would climb up a statue and hold on to the statue and herald out the gospel year upon year, the truth of the gospel, while all of this was going on. And for years, the people let him do it. But one year, they grabbed hold of him and they murdered him. At least that's what Fox's Book of Martyr teaches us. So this is the kind of people that the Ephesian church is dwelling in. That there is at least one day every year where there's sanctioned chaos. And remember what he says. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Just a verse later, or a verse before, we're reminded of what the stars and the lampstands are. The stars are the angels, are the messengers of God sent. And the lampstands are the churches themselves, set up like a menorah, having the central stand be Christ. But notice he says that he holds the angels in his right hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. So the first thing that Jesus wants to communicate to the church in Ephesus is the messenger that's sent there for you. I'm holding that messenger in my right hand. So everything that he says is coming directly from me. And I personally am walking amongst you. I'm walking in your midst with all of the seven churches, including you, Ephesus. And what's great about that is that leads us into verse 2, where he says, I know. So I know your works. How does he know? Because he's there. He is the ever-present God. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So John uses, or really the Holy Spirit communicates to John, these three different words. That God, Jesus, sees the work, he sees the toil, and he sees the endurance of the Ephesian church. It's important to note that he's not just using synonyms. He's not just saying, you know, up, higher. He's not giving different terms for his health. He's talking about very specific things. Most commentators think that the work deal with very specific things, probably things that they've learned through the Gospels and through particular acts of service that we find taught, the one another's, for instance. The toil isn't more work, it's an expression of the work that they're doing, which is laborious, laborious work, working to a sweat, as it were. And then the endurance that he speaks of, it's that idea of doing the right thing even in the midst of difficult circumstances. So this is why it's very important to understand kind of how Timothy died. You're doing good work. You're doing all these good deeds, this great work, good toil. You're coming to a sweat. Charles Spurgeon said that of the Ephesian church, you could say they knew how to work. Not like many Christians today who, when they work for God, they can't be seen to even be breaking a sweat. There's toil, there's energy, there's effort, exertion that's put into the work. And the endurance has very much to do with the kind of atmosphere that they're working in. They've undergone heavy attacks, as it were, from the culture, for sure. But the attacks that Jesus is speaking of specifically has more to do with those who call themselves Christians, those who call themselves apostles, those who call themselves ministers of God. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Your patient endurance. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. So there, within the context, we find this idea that there is this patient endurance. Surely there's something going on with the culture, but it's primarily having to do with bad doctrine. Probably really bad doctrine that's being taught by heretics that are trying to infiltrate the church. If we read the book of Ephesians, we find that that's something that's happening then. If we read the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, we find that there are those who are trying to weasel their way into the church to teach bad doctrine. As a matter of fact, if you read the entirety of the New Testament, you find that all the churches are plagued with this same thing. People trying to squeeze into the church and bring their idea of what true Christianity is, and therefore sully, or destroy even, the body of Christ. So he says, I know, I see, I'm there with you, so I understand fully and completely what you're going through. I know your works. I know the toil, the laborious, very difficult, heavy circumstances that you're under. I know that you cannot bear. You are unwilling to bear up underneath evil. I mean, just wouldn't you like Jesus to say that about you? Okay, come on. I know there's like a few of us here tonight, but let's get a little real here, huh? Wouldn't you like Jesus to write you a letter and him say to you, I know your hard work. I know your sweat for me. I know the terrible circumstances you're under. And I know that you can't bear evil. Woo! That is like, okay, can I frame that, put it on the wall, and just kind of keep it there for a little while, right? Like, hey guys, come to my house. I have something to show you. Right? Because how amazing of a statement is that? You cannot bear evil. You're right. Can't do it. Right? I mean, that is how it would make me feel. I'd be like, all right. I'd feel so elated. And I'd also be like, you must not be Jesus because he really knows my heart. And then he says, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. So
you have put under scrutiny those people who have come before the church and said, I am an apostle, and you test them and you prove that they're not. Man, what a huge accolade. What a fabulous blessing that Jesus pronounces upon the Ephesian church. They have incredible, they have diligence, they have doctrinal purity, and they have dedication. Because what he says next, he says, and calls themselves apostles and that are not, and found them to be false. They find them to be false because of their testing. And then verse 3, he says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. Again, okay, so don't read this as like cold words written to a church 2,000 years ago. Imagine this was written to this church. Imagine if this letter was delivered, hand-delivered to our church, and we were reading these words from God Himself, from Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. The messenger comes, walks in the door, and says, listen, John, the apostle, he's been banished on the Isle of Patmos. Jesus appeared to him in a vision. Let me tell you what he saw. He saw one like the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world. His hair was white like snow. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His feet like burnished bronze. And recounts all this. And guess what? I have a letter that Jesus wrote your church, Faith Covenant Church. This is a letter for you. And then we take it and we slowly begin to read it and we hit that statement. I know your toil. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. And you have not grown weary. Boy, it would be like, pause the letter. Let's dance in the streets for a while, right? And praise God that He has found us in this position. He has found us clothed this way in the righteousness of Christ, working diligently, doctrinal pure, and not giving up no matter what we face, and doing it all for God's glory, for His name's sake. We cannot bear up with this evil. You know, a better translation of that might be a more elaborate expression would be, you absolutely cannot tolerate evil. John MacArthur said this, I'm not sure if I 100% agree with his timing, but he says, 4 decades earlier, Paul had commanded them not to give the devil an opportunity, Ephesians 4:27 and on, and they were still reluctant to give the enemy a foothold. They were still reluctant to do so. They still would not give the devil opportunity. Charles Spurgeon said this was grand of them. I love Spurgeon, right? This was grand of them. It showed a backbone of truth. I wish some of the churches of this age had a little of this holy decision about them. For nowadays, if a man be clever, he may preach the vilest lie that was ever vomited from the mouth of hell, and it will go down with some. But not the Ephesian church. Not the Ephesian church. They had fortitude of doctrine, diligence of work and effort and toil. Diligent work, doctrinal purity, and dedicated endurance. So as we're reading this letter, right? We're reading this letter, dear Faith Covenant Church. I know, right? You come to verse 4. It's a short letter. Pretty happy. Pretty excited right now, right? Give it to us. Give it to us, Lord. But this I have against you. Oh. But I have this against you, Talk about a huge high to an incredibly dramatic low. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. By all evaluation, if you were Pergamum or Sardis or Laodicea or somebody else, and you were looking at the church in Ephesus, you would see the work, the toil, the endurance. You would hear of them testing these apostles and finding them to be false. You would hear about the endurance that they had, this Holy Spirit-like fortitude. Man, these people just don't break. And you would sit back and you would say of the church of Ephesus, wow, I should move. I should go there. I need to find that church, and I'm going to go to be a part of that church now. They're just about perfect. You know, it's once said to me, and I think it's a great statement. If the grass is greener on the other side, it's astroturf. It's fake. They have all of these good things, but their heart is growing cold. I know your work. I know your toil. I know you're patiently enduring. I know all of those things, but I also know that your love is growing cold. Now, note that there's this a warning. This is not a condemnation. So what he's saying here, what Jesus is saying here is I think twofold. The first thing that he's saying at least is this. It is, I'm going to come back and I'm going to clarify this in a second. It is possible, I'm going to come back and clarify and say it is normal, it is likely, it is human, but it is possible to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. To be a Christian, to love Christ, and for that love, to grow cold. It is not an indictment that we are lost if love for Christ grows cold. So I say it's possible because that's not a condition that a true Christian stays in. It is possible for a Christian to fall into that kind of lifestyle. So one of the things that Jesus is saying to the Ephesian church is, listen, now, I'm going to throw some caveats here, okay, because I want you to understand. There are people in this church that are not Christians. Obviously, there are people that are trying to bring in false doctrine. But as a whole, as he speaks to them as a whole, this is a Christian church who loves Jesus, who is doing all of these things for the glory of his name. These are Christian people. What he has against them is that collectively, with all this doing, with all these things that they're accomplishing, with all of the doctrine that they're elevating, with all the patient endurance that they're doing for the glory of God's name, their heart is not in it. And if they continue, he will remove their lampstand. So it is possible for Christians to grow cold.
So if you're taking notes or if you've just got a keen mind, I said it's possible, but then I threw in and I was like, it's likely, it's often, it's, you know, all these other kind of things. Why? Because that is the Christian life, an ebb and a flow of our love for Christ. There is an ebb, there is a flow. We do, our hearts burn brighter for Christ, and then they begin to dim. And then they burn brighter, and then they dim. So the Holy Spirit's prodding, we're convicted of that dimming, and therefore then we repent, and we come back to fully loving Christ. So the first thing is that it's possible. But the second thing that you need to understand that Jesus is saying is very plainly, if you don't come back, if you do not grow warm again for the gospel, if you don't come back to loving Christ with fervor and intensity, like you had at first, then that's evidence you're not, individually speaking, a Christian. And then that church that's characterized by lovelessness will no longer be considered a church in the eyes of Christ. You can have the word church on the wall, on the sign, on the door. But if there is no love, no. One more thing I want to throw out there. There's a lot of talk about how churches are supposed to be filled with love for one another. And that's true. That's not what Jesus is telling the Ephesian church. They may have a lot of love for one another. They clearly have a lot of love for doctrinal purity, for theology, for truth. But that's not the same thing as love for Christ. You must understand there's a difference. You can have a lot of love for other people. I love the fellowship with the saints. It's great. But unless there is love for Christ, unless there is a consistency to your love with Christ, you're not a Christian. You just like hanging around him. He says, I have this against you. This is the problem I have with your church. You are falling out of love with me. You are ceasing. You're growing cold towards me. You're doing all this for my name. You don't love me. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Zeal, the excitement, the adoration for Christ. It's been replaced. Now you can look on the internet and you can listen to sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon on verses 4 and 5. Because this is a really good text to preach. Don't let your love grow cold. But did you hear what he said? For all of the work, you've abandoned loving me. What more needs to be said there? We're Christians. If we're toiling for Christ, if we're enduring for Christ, if we're keeping things pure doctrinally for Christ's sake, and he says to us, love me above all of these other things. If you don't, it's me talking, not Jesus, if you don't love Jesus, if you don't come back to Jesus, if I don't come back to Jesus, then the Holy Spirit pricks us, we're not loving Jesus, then it's evidence that we're not really Christians. You will end up in heaven. Now, here's what Jesus said. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand. That seems very poetic. It's very allegorical. It's a whole lot scarier than what I said. But the beauty of it is, he says, unless you repent, turn. Turn from the coldness of heart. Well, what do I do? How do I do that? Do the things you did at the beginning. But I'm doing all of these things for Christ. Notice all the works, all the toil, all the patient endurance that I've got. No, he says, go back. Do the things you did at first. When you first were saved by grace, what did you do? You were hungry for God's word and you ate it. You were desperate for presence with God and so you prayed. So remember from where you've fallen. Remember from where it was that you once were and go back there and do those things. Don't get into a book club where you're weighing theological texts, whether or not this is right or that's right. Read the Bible. Read the Gospels. Go back and read how Jesus heals the leper. Find your heart in awe of his goodness again. So this is good for us to hear. As good as it felt, verses 1 through 3, verse 4 and 5 is the best thing that we could hear. It is the most encouraging thing we could hear. It is the moment in the letter when we stop dancing in the streets because we're full of ourselves and we realize, oh, we have to be diligent with our hearts more than we're diligent with our theology. We have to be diligent with our passions and our love for Christ more than helping others, fellowshipping with one another. We need to fellowship with Christ and let all those things flow from it. And praise God, he doesn't leave us there, or he doesn't leave the Ephesian church there. He continues into verse 6. He says, yet this you have. And so it's an interesting thing. I love what he does here. And we're going to answer a big question that we had when we were going through the questions. The Nicolaitans is coming up. But he comes in, and if you were preaching a sermon, right? If this is like a sermon that Jesus is like preparing, then you would end on verse 5. Unless you repent. All right, ladies and gentlemen, let's go. He almost kind of tosses this in at the end, just as like a, okay, don't put your pencils down yet. We're still going. It's like, okay, all right. Big time. God's got something against me. I've abandoned my first love. Okay, I've got to repent. Now, he comes back. And he picks the letter back up and he says, yet this is something that you also have. He doesn't leave the people there. He doesn't leave the church in Ephesus in that woeful state of, I just need to repent and I need to repent. He reminds them, listen, there's still good here.
the imprint of me still exists. Let me give you another example, he almost says. He says, yet this you have, you hate, very strong word, you hate the work or the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Why do you hate them? Because I hate them. You're imprinted with me. That's not what he's saying here, but that's a biblical truth. That when we belong to Christ, that we love the things that he loves and we hate the things that he hates. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So let's answer that question. Who? So with this big crescendo, and then, oh, we're back to it, all right? That creates a huge question in the contemporary reader's mind. Okay, so why was it so important to Christ to mention now the Nicolaitans? Why didn't he mention it up ahead or whatever? I think we've dealt with that. He wants to leave them understanding that there's hope for them. Repent and everything comes back. But who are these Nicolaitans? What's going on? Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans. There's two possibilities. And the two possibilities actually come from two different locations. The first possibility is a contextual possibility. And the second one is a historical possibility. So the first, the contextual possibility, and let me explain why I use that phrase, contextual possibility. Because it's literally just taken from the word Nicolaï. The word means to eat, Nicolaï, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. Now, don't get confused. The name Nicholas actually means something completely different, even though they sound very similar. Nicholas means the conqueror of people, or the one who rules over people. But Nicolaï, which could be the possible route to these Nicolaitans, possible, contextually, is talking about eating. This licentious eating, specifically eating meats purposefully offered to idols. So that's like the idea that, like, so contextually, if this Nicolaitans comes from this word Nicolaï or whatever it is, then he's talking about those, this sect of people that, or this offshoot, this heretical group that were specifically and purposefully eating meat offered to idols. I lean more towards the historical. I believe that, I mean, both are very possible, and interestingly enough, very similar. But the historical possibility comes from the name Nicholas, and it's specifically Clement of Alexandria. Wasn't necessarily immediately a contemporary of this situation, but, you know, far more contemporary than us. Clement of Alexandria, he spoke of those who followed Nicholas. Who was actually Nicholas from Acts chapter 6, one of the first deacons. Clement says that Nicholas became an apostate and led a sect away from Christianity towards essentially trading liberty for licentiousness and turning eating meat offered to idols, sexual misconduct, all of that kind of stuff, turned that into their laws. That we have to do this in order to please God. We have to eat meat offered to idols. Kind of like swing the pendulum exactly in the opposite way and go way off the deep end. This man named Nicholas, who was the first deacon, or one of the first deacons in the book of Acts. I lean towards that. Not because I dislike deacons. I like deacons. But because contextually, just basing this idea of who the Nicolaitans were off of this potential root word, Nicolaï, seems weak. But interestingly enough, that through all of that, these Nicolaï people, the if that's true, they're still eating meat offered to idols purposefully. Which is exactly what the Nicolaitans, according to Clement said, did. So maybe there's a little melding between the two, I'm not sure, but that seems probably more likely that it was Nicholas. Now, here's another reason why I think it's very pertinent that Jesus brings this in. I believe, historically, it was Nicholas. But that's just what I believe. And I think one of the reasons why Jesus brings up the Nicolaitans and that they hate them is because the Nicolaitans could be them. If love grows cold, all of your knowledge will rot your soul. Think about that. Nicholas was the last named deacon in Acts 6. He was one of the first parts of leadership at the first church in Jerusalem, named by Peter himself. Risen up. I mean, can you imagine what kind of guy he had to have been? And what kind of potential pride there could be laying in wait for him? Think about the Ephesian church. Think about what Jesus has against them. You know everything. You've got it all. You're so solid on what you know, you can defend it and you can reject people who claim to be apostles. That's huge. We can refute them. Interestingly enough, you hate the Nicolaitans. What they stand for, what they do, how they have destroyed the picture of the gospel, and how they espouse heresy. That doesn't start because you buy into some theological truth. It starts here. It starts in the heart. Nicholas was somebody who looked really good on the outside, didn't he? He was a man full of the Holy Spirit. They all thought. The whole congregation thought. And yet, because there was no true love for Christ in here, he is a cautionary tale. So much so, Ephesians, that you hate him. You hate their works. Just like I do. So, he who has an ear, let him hear what he says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Did that tie in? The encouragement that I would have for us is to do all those wonderful things from verses 1 through 3. These are all good things. They're things that Christ saw and rejoiced over. Verse 6, also important. We hate the doctrine of demons. Doctrine that diminishes Christ. But all of that should flow not from effort, but from love. Commit to being tender to the Holy Spirit's conviction. When you feel like you're growing cold towards Christ, go back back and do the things you did at first. If you're having a hard time rekindling that love for Christ, go back. Remember what it was like and go back and do those things you did at first. True Christians and the true Christian church will go back and will rekindle, and they will fan into a flame their love for Christ again and again and again every time it grows cold. Let's pray again. Father, we ask for your help. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to stoke the flame of our heart, the passion that we need when it comes to loving your Son, to loving you. Remind us of where we were and show us where we are. Be gracious, O Father, to us, that we may return, that we may repent, that we may be refreshed and renewed, and that all of the work and all of the toil and all the endurance would flow from love once again. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.